This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Ezekiel chapter 21 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
We're told, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same." Boy, what ominous words. "Hey, Zedekiah, you've been living in luxury. You've been ruling over the people, but things are about to change. Nothing's going to remain the same. And the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to remove your crown. You're going to lose your royal turban, a.k.a. your crown. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Again, an ominous judgment. The Davidic throne will be overthrown. It will no longer exist until he comes whose right it is. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, before Israel even became a nation, God promised that an eternal king would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, that gets narrowed down. God identifies the king's pedigree to the family of David. So you got the tribe of Judah, you got the family of David. The Jews even referred to this coming king or the Messiah as the branch. He would be a branch of David's family tree. But since 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed and when King Zedekiah was overthrown, Israel has never again had a king sitting on its throne. Babylon and Persia, those nations that come next and rule over Judah, they appointed governors, not kings. Afterwards, for a time, Judah was ruled by a clan of warrior priests called the Maccabees. Even after that, the Romans installed a puppet king. You know his name. His name was Herod. But again, he was an Idumean or from Edom, not a Jew. Even today, Israel is no longer a monarchy. It's a parliamentarian democracy with a president and a prime minister. But again, no king. After the kings of Ezekiel's time, of Jeconiah and of Zedekiah, Israel has never had a descendant of David to sit on its throne. Jewish scholars say that in 70 AD, when the Romans burned the temple to the ground, its extensive genealogical libraries were lost forever. That means that no one living after 70 AD could produce proof of their pedigree and lay claim to the throne. Not only do they don't have a king, they don't have anybody that can prove that he is of the right lineage. That means that if the Messiah had not arrived before 70 AD, there could never be a king in Israel, since no one could possibly prove their ancestry back to King David. That's why Matthew and Luke were so very careful to preserve the genealogies of Jesus. Through his stepfather Joseph, which is Matthew's genealogy, through his mother Mary, which is Luke's genealogy. You know, what we sometimes read and describe as boring begots is crucial information. They're actually God's means of proving that Jesus is the one spoken of by Ezekiel whose right it is to take the throne of David. The Davidic throne belongs to Jesus, and one day he'll return to rule. When Jesus was born, remember what the angel told Mary. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." And notice this, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the one who will come whose right it is. Our big concern today, it seems to be human rights. Everybody's talking about human rights. Everybody's talking about individual, personal rights. Everyone cares about their right to this or to that. But never forget that Jesus is the only one with the right to rule. He is the one who is coming, whose right it is. And as you study the scriptures, you discover that his right encompasses not just the throne of David, but all the earth and heaven itself. Jesus' right to rule even accomplishes your heart, and it encompasses my heart. We've been bought by Jesus. He has won the right to rule your heart and to rule my heart. Our best choice is to surrender our rights and let him rule over our lives. If we fight him, we are sure to lose. And then verse 28 tells us, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing." I once officiated a military wedding at the Citadel in South Carolina. I took Natalie with me that weekend, and we drove over to Charleston. That was a beautiful wedding. It was full of pageantry and military etiquette and so forth. And I'll never forget the newlyweds. They passed through a line of soldiers under an arch of shiny, flashing swords. Here we're told about flashing swords. Of course, these swords flash for celebration. The swords that we saw in the Citadel at that wedding flash for celebration. But these swords that Ezekiel mentions, they flash for devastation. They're sharp for slaughter. Again, the Babylonian army, they took the fork in the road to Jerusalem, not to Ammon. But what about the Ammonites? Will they escape the judgment of the Lord? This is the prophecy for them. He says, "While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheaf. I will judge you in the place where you are created. In the land of your nativity, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Not only did the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, they also defeated Rabbah, the Ammonite capital. But rather than slaughtering there, they put their swords back in their sheaths and they took the Ammonites back to Babylon as they did the Jews. Here we're told, the place of their nativity. Remember, Ammon's father was Lot, and thus he was from Babel. He says, "You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Notice another cliche with biblical origins. How many times have you heard the phrase, fuel for the fire? Did you know it came from Deuteronomy chapter 21? Chapter 22. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations." And here's that infamous nickname, the bloody city. The imagery occurs 7 times in this chapter. He says, "Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself." Rebellious, wicked people seldom stop with rejecting God's message. They resist to the extent of ejecting the messenger as well. And down through the centuries, stubborn Jews have persecuted, sometimes even murdered, the faithful men and women, the prophets and prophetesses that God had sent to his people to awake them from their spiritual slumber. You remember Stephen asked the Jews who stoned him in Acts chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They had a reputation for innocent blood. Jesus said in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her name." You see, the city of Jerusalem had done plenty to earn her nickname, the bloody city. Verse 4, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of mother and father. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. In addition to their violence against the people of God, the prophets of God, and their spiritual authority, Jerusalem had resisted all authority, even the natural authority of father and mother. You know, it's sad, but much of the message espoused by today's pop culture is similar. Shake off the oppression of authority. Just be yourself. Just march to your own drumbeat. Notice here they oppressed the stranger. They mistreated the orphan and the widow. I've heard it said, you can tell the character of a society by how it treats its weakest. You can tell the character of a society by how it treats its weakest. And when you judge America on that regard, and you factor in the sanctioning and the killing of the weakest among us, which in my mind are the unborn, since 1973, our country has aborted 58 million babies. The blood of 58 million babies are on our hands. Hey, if ever there was a bloody city, it's us. It's the United States of America. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. Now, Ezekiel isn't against a Saturday picnic up in the North Georgia mountains. That's not what he's talking about here. The Canaanite fertility cults, they met on the mountains, on their high places. And here we're told they met even on the Sabbath. In other words, they had zero regard for God and for His law. Ezekiel is referring to the pagan festivals associated with the people's idolatry. These cults that they worship the gods and the goddesses of fertility. And they did so with lewd sexual practices, orgies, all kinds of perversions, stuff that would make modern day pornographers blush. This is where His people had gone. This is how far they had fallen. He says, in you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. Someone has called incest the last taboo. In Israel of Ezekiel's day, it was apparently flaunted and celebrated. Verse 12, in you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Verse 14, can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days which I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God is going to scatter the bloody city and judge them for their sin. Now, I think you'll find throughout Scripture that, generally speaking, cities are notoriously evil places. Seems that where sinners gather, sin seems to blossom. Even today, the big cities are the hothouses of immorality and blasphemy. It's interesting, God judges the bloody city by scattering its residents. In contrast, whenever God wants to speak to a person, what does He do? He usually draws them away to a remote, isolated place. There are exceptions, but usually holiness is bred in the country, whereas sin thrives in the city. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. In other words, they're like an impure mix of metals. They're contaminated. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. God will put Jerusalem through a smelting process. You know, the silver, it's heated to high temperatures. That causes the impurities to rise to the top, and that's where they're skimmed off. And then, of course, the process gets repeated as many times as is necessary to purge the silver of all its impurities. And God is saying that He is about to turn up the heat on Jerusalem. It's time for a purging. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Understand, everyone was guilty before the Lord. The prophets, the priests, the princes, even the people. And he demonstrates this in the following verses. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. I mean, the prophets were corrupt. They were false prophets. But not just the prophets. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. When even the priests can't even separate what's clean and what's unclean and what's holy and what's unholy, I mean, you're in a bad position. But it's not just the prophets, it's not just the priests, but her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The priests had propped up these princes as something more than they were. They were hypocrites. But then he says, even the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. And this was the sad state of affairs. Jerusalem's prophets, her priests, her princes, even her people had all become corrupt. False prophets delivering lying prophecies and giving religious cover to the evil princes. Greed had permeated this society. They were all going to hell in a handbasket. So how did God respond to this? Notice verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. God sought for a man. In the midst of all this corruption, God knew that the answer was a godly man. Jeremiah was in prison at the time. Ezekiel and Daniel were back in Babylon. What was needed in Jerusalem was a leader, a man who would take a stand for God. And this is the way God always works. It's been said, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And this is the answer, quite frankly, for today's crisis. Godly men, fathers and husbands, who are willing to stand in the gap and take responsibility for their families and their wives and their kids and their communities and their churches. Men who are tired of being like boys and blaming their problems on somebody else, but men who are willing to stand up and be men. Men who are willing to build walls of protection, walls of morality and spirituality around those under their care. This is what God sees as the answer to this moral crisis. Sadly, God shares with Ezekiel the results of his search. I sought for a man, he says, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Ultimately, only one man can fill the gap between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Only Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and sinful men. In an atoning sense, Jesus is the man that God would find. But in a diplomatic sense, we're all called to be that man. Paul calls each of us ambassadors for Christ. And in a world where folks have lost sight of God, it's you and I. We're the ones who can point those people back to Him. You and I can fill the gap. We can represent God to man, and we can intercede for man before God. You remember Moses was a man who stood in the gap. He loved God, but he also loved people. He never turned his back on God, and Moses never forgot Israel. He was loyal to both. You could say Moses lived in the gap. He declared God's will to Israel, and he pleaded for Israel before God. He lived with one foot on earth, and he lived with another foot in heaven. And Moses is an example of how it only takes one. You see, God is looking for a man, not necessarily men. You see, God never begins with a committee or with a board. No, he starts with a man. He starts with one person who will dare to make a difference. He sets that person's heart on fire, and then others rally around him and he works through them. Perhaps in your family, at your work, in your community, among your friends, perhaps you are the one who can be that person who stands in the gap, who represents God to man and intercedes on behalf of man to God. Chapter 23. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names? Ohalah, the elder, and Ohalabah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And who are they? Who are these sisters? As for their names, Samaria is Ohalah, and Jerusalem is Ohalabah. Here is the sad story of two sisters who become sluts. These sisters were the capital cities of the Hebrews. Samaria, or Ohalah, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ohalabah, or Jerusalem, was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Ohalah means her tent. Ohalabah means my tent in her. Now remember, after the death of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes succeeded from the southern 2 tribes of Judah to create a separate kingdom under their own leader. And to keep his people distinct, to keep his northern tribes separated from the southern tribe in Jerusalem, King Jeroboam of Israel, he concocted a rival religion. He didn't want his subjects returning to the southern kingdom and worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he set up a rival system of sacrifice within his own borders. He created altars in Dan and in Bethel. He even established their own priesthood and their own festivals. Now, supposedly, they were still worshiping the God of Israel, Yahweh. But it was no longer in the way that God wanted to be worshiped. God had been clear. He had only one temple and one sacrifice and one priesthood, the one in Jerusalem. God considered the religion of Jeroboam to be idolatry. This is why he calls Samaria Ohalah, or her tent. She wasn't God's dwelling. God didn't sanction her. No, Samaria had made a tent of her own. It was of her own making.
Thanks for joining us today on Sandy Adams Radio. Sandy Adams teaches out of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We are currently going through the book of Ezekiel, which is in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was one of the prophets in Israel, and much of the book deals with judgments on Israel and the surrounding nations for sinning and rebelling against God. As dark as this may seem, there was a purpose. It wasn't for nothing. God used exile help the Israelites examine their hearts He used Ezekiel to point the people back toward Jesus. I would bet that every single one of us has faced a dark season in life where visibility was at an all-time low. What did you do to clear the fog? You ask God for help? Do you realign your thought process to match God's promises? Are there any areas in your life where you're seeking God's justice? If you have questions about the message you just heard or any prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. You can also find more information on our website, sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can listen to more teachings or you can download our mobile app to listen to these messages wherever you are. Join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.